Some years back, Lauren and I cannot remember whether it was before we got married or after we got married. She was looking for a part-time job. There was a restaurant that was near us that we would sometimes go to, and one day she had gone in there to see if there was any opportunity for her to work there. So she spoke with the manager, maybe the owner, I don't remember exactly, and she inquired about a job, and the manager or owner, whoever it was, said that he could offer her a job, but she wouldn't want to work there. Not the best way to hire somebody, which tells me that he was not looking to hire her or that he was looking out for her, because he said that the wage there was only $2 per hour. And you might say, well, okay, that could be kind of normal in restaurant contexts. I don't know all too much about what wages go for in restaurant context, but the foot traffic and the amount of people that frequent the restaurant and the tips that one could earn would make up the difference, so to speak. The problem with that place was they weren't having too much business. We liked it, but not many other people did. So he said, it's not worth it. You don't want a job here. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, as we get into the text, it's as though the Apostle Paul is going to tell us the gospel is so worth it, so worth suffering for, so worth living for, so worth being in chains for, so worth even dying for. It is of immense, infinite value. And sometimes you can get so familiar with the gospel that you can lose sight of how incredible, so to speak, it is, how amazing it is. And as Paul continues to encourage Timothy, it's as though he is going to, in more ways than one, put in perspective how beautiful and how amazing the grace of God towards us is. Zachary likes using tape with his toys. He'll use Scotch tape. We'll get a roll of Scotch tape, and the next thing you know, the roll of Scotch tape is gone because he's using it for his toys in one way or another. And sometimes when we don't have tape, or at least when we didn't have tape, he would sometimes use a substitute. And one of the substitutes that he would use was stamps. So you can't tape all too much with stamps, but he would find a way to use them. But what he did not realize is that stamps cost money. There was a value associated with the stamps. And then all of a sudden, when he knew the value that was associated with the stamps, it changed the way that he would act with regards to the stamps. He wouldn't just use the stamps in a casual manner. And I'm hoping today, as we get into the text, that you will have a fresh perspective of the gospel. And that to whatever degree you have become, and I don't think this is the case here typically, but to whatever degree you might feel as though you've become casual with the gospel, this text will help remind you of how amazing the gospel is. Now, essentially, if you looked at verses 8, 9, and 10, which we hope to look at this morning, you would see that the gospel is worth suffering for. Verse 8. You would see that the gospel plan goes back before ages eternal, verse 9. And you would see the gospel revealed in time through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10. So we'll jump right into the text, and as we get into verse 8, we'll create some context. We begin in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, where we read, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." So what Paul has been saying up until this point has reached another intended destination of exhortation. So everything he's been saying up until this point brings us to this point, and here we have another intended, if you will, destination of exhortation. He's going to exhort Timothy, but he does it in light of what he's previously said. What has he previously told Timothy? He's told him that he has been praying for him. He's told him that he has longed to see him. He told Timothy that he was mindful of Timothy's sincere faith, and that sincere faith that also dwelt in his grandmother and mother. He told Timothy to stir up the gift of God that was within him. He reminded Timothy of that because he had told Timothy that, obviously, at previous times. And then he had reminded Timothy that God had not given him a spirit of timidity or of cowardice or of fear, but of power and love and discipline, i.e. a sound mind. And it's most immediately in light of verse 7. Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of cowardice. He's not giving you a spirit of timidity, but of power. And that power we saw is equated, at least in some contexts in Scripture, with boldness. He's given you a spirit, the Spirit of God, who produces in you the fruit of love. And a sound mind. A sound mind. It's in light of that that he then applies those truths with this exhortation. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Essentially, Timothy, don't be embarrassed of the testimony, the proclamation of who Jesus is and what he has done. Do not be ashamed or embarrassed of the testimony of our Lord, Jesus Christ, nor of me, his prisoner. You know, nowadays, although there are those who hate Christianity, at least in certain contexts, there is a kind of respect that is garnered towards Christianity as it relates to people perceiving it as a world religion. So there's a certain respect, at least in certain places, as it relates to Christianity, the respect that goes with being a quote-unquote world religion. Well, you didn't have that kind of thing in the first century. You had it viewed as being a religio illicitas, this illicit religion, this kind of thing that was sparking up by these people who followed this Galilean who was struck down under Pontius Pilate, who was rejected by his own people. And such was the perception, at least in the eyes of many, which is why Paul would say that to the Jews, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was a stumbling block. And to Greeks, it was foolishness. That in much of the known Roman world, there was this disrespect as it related to Christianity. You're following that crucified Galilean? You're following that one who is rejected by the Jewish leadership? Now, even though there was the reality of the empty tomb, even though there was the reality that there was the absence of a dead body, because that dead body had resurrected and subsequently ascended into heaven. And even though there were many miracles that witnessed to the veracity of the message that was proclaimed by the messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ, nonetheless, like today, such evidence can be easily overlooked by people in positions both inside and outside of the corridors of power if what they hear doesn't fit the narrative they are trying to write. And Paul was calling Timothy afresh, don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. If the Greeks call it foolishness, if the Jews perceive it to be a stumbling block, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony. Jesus himself warned his people of this, which speaks to the fact that we could be tempted by this proclivity to be ashamed. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. With the holy angels. Now just think of how people in our day are not ashamed to associate with people who have been identified as, say, dictators in times past. And people could say, I follow such a one, or I esteem the words of Mao, or I look at what Fidel did. And they can make these associations with people, and they're unashamed. And obviously, there's plenty of other examples beyond that. But as Christians, how much more should we not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who took on human flesh to stand in the place of sinners, to die for all who would believe on him for the forgiveness of sins so that we might have everlasting life, the Son of God who did miracles, the Son of God who was filled with compassion, the Son of God who rose from the dead, the Son of God who poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, the Son of God who's at the right hand of the Father. And though there may be a heightened cost for professing Jesus as opposed to professing, say, confidence in the words of villains throughout history, nonetheless, we should not shrink back from our testimony of confessing Jesus Christ before men. And you notice Paul didn't stop there. He told Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be embarrassed about it. Don't shrink back from proclaiming it. But he also said, or of me, his prisoner. Timothy was not to be ashamed of his association with a persecuted apostle, persecuted Christian like Paul. Now again, there weren't people in those days that were, as sadly some do today, praying prayers to the Apostle Paul, calling him, O glorious apostle, and asking that his words in Scripture would be illumined to their minds and things of that nature. There weren't schools that bore the name of the Apostle Paul or things like that. Paul was regarded as a follower of that Galilean. He was regarded as a criminal by the people of Rome. Many of the Jews regarded him as somebody who went against the law, as a kind of traitor to his forefathers. Paul was in many ways simply just regarded as either a criminal or a fanatic, and the list of what he was regarded as could go on before that. And there was a cost of being associated with such a one. Think about Peter. Peter feared for his life when Jesus was arrested because of his association with Jesus. And Peter understood that in light of Jesus' arrest and then what we know to be his subsequent execution, that Peter could be in trouble as well. And it would stand to reason that Timothy would have a similar concern. He was closely identified with the Apostle Paul. If the Apostle Paul was now regarded as a criminal for preaching the gospel, and Timothy was his, so to speak, right-hand man, how would that bode for Timothy? Well, Timothy was not to shrink back from the testimony of Jesus or his association with a gospel-preaching apostle, a Christian like Paul who was persecuted. Interestingly, Timothy was not only to not be ashamed, but I would argue implicitly he was to be encouraged by Paul's suffering. When you look at Paul's epistles, and you could see this in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you could see Peter doing the same kind of thing in 1 Peter 5. There's a sense in which the reality that other believers are suffering throughout the world is to be a kind of scriptural balm to help ease the pain that we experience in our sufferings. Knowing that you're not alone. There are those who are presently in the world who are suffering for Jesus. You stand in a long line of those who have suffered mocking and scorn and beatings and execution for Jesus' name. You're not the exception. You're the exception if you're not that. And there should be a kind of scriptural balm that goes over your heart when you realize, wow, I'm not alone. My Lord knows what it's like to stand in that place. The Apostle Paul knows what it's like to stand in that place. From what we're going to see, Timothy knew what it was like to stand in that place, and so have Christians throughout history. Now, did you notice how Paul identified himself? He identified himself here as his prisoner. Whose prisoner? Jesus's prisoner. He fundamentally did not see himself as a prisoner of Rome or fundamentally as a prisoner of Nero, though those were realities nonetheless. But fundamentally, he saw himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He uses such language and identifies himself like that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Calls himself Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. As Donald Guthrie noted, men might imprison his body, but they can never enslave his spirit. To Christ alone, he acknowledged himself a captive. Now, another implication, I think, of that identification is the recognition that his imprisonment was under the sovereign purview of God. He was Christ's prisoner. It's reminiscent to me of Jesus' words when he was speaking to Pilate. And he tells Pilate, "You would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above." Nero, Rome, would have no power over Paul unless it were given to them from above. And who knows what is in store for us in the days ahead? Maybe there is a persecution that is coming. Maybe there isn't. We don't know. We'll see. We know in parts of the world it is happening to a large degree and to a severe degree. And it's important for every Christian to remember there would be no power given to persecutors, no sovereign allowance of their evil, unless it was allowed by God above. If for the glory, ultimately, of Christ and the gospel. Think of how precious Jesus is seen to be, how precious the gospel is seen to be, when people, by the grace of God, hold on to it despite suffering for it. It shows that Jesus and the gospel is more precious than even life. But he himself has given us life. Now, we'll notice, going back to the exhortation, Paul tells Timothy, "But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." A couple things to note here. Each chapter that we go through, Lord willing, in 2 Timothy, you're going to see some reference to suffering. The reality that it's going to be a part of Timothy's life and ministry, the reality that it's going to be a part of a Christian's life and ministry. So you're going to see that in each chapter. And Timothy was not to shrink back from his identification of the testimony of Jesus Christ or of his identification with Paul. And as a result, he would suffer. See, Timothy didn't have to go looking for suffering. When Paul says, "But join with me in suffering," it wasn't like Timothy had to say, "Okay, where do I go? How do I find suffering?" If Timothy did what Paul was calling him to do, suffering would find him. If he fanned to flame the gift of God that was within him, if he, by the grace of God, refused to be timid, but boldly proclaimed the truth of the gospel, boldly proclaimed his identification with the Apostle Paul, suffering would find him. So the idea here, when Paul says, "But join with me in suffering," it's essentially him telling Timothy, do what God has called you to do. Right, a little bit later on, not to give it away, but you probably know the verse anyway, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be reminded that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So you don't have to go finding persecution. You live a godly life, you stand for truth, you don't shrink back from the gospel and the truth inseparable to the gospel, and persecution, mocking, scorning, maybe worse, will find you. But notice, you're not suffering when you do suffer for no reason. Per the text here, you're suffering for the gospel. You're suffering for the greatest news that could ever be revealed to mankind. And you're suffering for the Lord of the gospel. May the Lord grant us a mindset like the apostles, when after suffering, in Acts chapter 5, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy of suffering for Jesus' name. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Now, we don't know the timeline exactly, but according to the writer of Hebrews, Timothy at some point went to prison, because we're told in Hebrews 13, 23, he was released from prison. So, apparently, by the grace of God, Timothy did not shrink back, but he embraced this call, and he suffered as a result of it. So, per the canonical record, at some point, Timothy, too, was arrested and imprisoned. Now, I want you to notice this. You probably notice. But if you have a pew Bible or your own Bible, or even if you're looking in the bulletin, look at the size of the print of verse 8. Same size as everything else. It's not fine print. And you might say, oh, yeah, well, it's not fine print because Paul's talking to Timothy. That's the specific historical context. He's speaking to Timothy. He is speaking to Timothy. But what he's saying to Timothy was going to be paradigmatic of what Christians were to experience, as we're going to see later on in this epistle. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So Christianity is not to be accompanied by a marketing strategy that hides the truthfulness of suffering for Jesus Christ. It's part and parcel of the deal. If you, by the grace of God, sign up, as it were, by confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you are signing up for some measure of rejection. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 20, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus told Ananias that he would show Paul, that Jesus would show Paul, how much Paul would have to suffer for his sake. Acts chapter 9, verse 16. Paul told the Galatians that he bore in his body the marks, i.e. the wounds and the scars of the Lord Jesus. Broadly stated, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul told the Philippians, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, for to you it has been granted to believe in him, but not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. I mean, the emblem of Christianity is not a comfy couch. It's a cross. And there's probably plenty of other references that can be given. So let me just encourage you, whether it's name-calling, whether it's being mocked, whatever form persecution may take, brethren, do not shrink back from proclaiming the gospel and the truth inseparable to it. Don't shrink back. Don't put your light under a bushel. Proverbs 29:25 tells us that the fear of man brings a snare. And if you fear man to the point that you would hide the gospel, that's a trap, that's a snare. You could become entangled with that. Sadly, even as Jesus spoke about in the parable of the sower, there will be those who will be exposed to have had no root because they will fall away when trouble or persecution comes. So let me encourage you, brethren, join with Paul and Timothy in suffering for the gospel. Now, what is that going to look like in our immediate context? It will look like standing up for the gospel and saying there's one way that God has made in which men and women can be forgiven. It's faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But it will also be by identifying and confessing biblical truths that are rejected in our culture right now. If you stand for the biblical truth that homosexuality is a sin, even though you think that people who practice such a behavior should be regarded with respect and should be treated with dignity, and even if that is your position as a Christian, which it should be as a Christian, that you would say, I would seek to love such a one and pray for such a one, help for such a one if I could, but I cannot call good what God has called sin. There's a good possibility you'll be called things like hateful or homophobic. If you stand for a biblical account of creation, if you stand for the truth that abortion is murder, whether it's identified as murder in governments or not, it still is, good possibility you'll be rejected by many and you'll experience persecution. So brethren, speak truth in love with gentleness and respect. Confess the truth of the gospel and the truth that is inseparable to that gospel. Now, as I noted, a Christian doesn't endure this for no reason. They do it for the gospel. The implication, the gospel is worth suffering for. But notice, a Christian does not do this in his or her own strength, but they do this according to the power of God. That's how you suffer for the gospel. You don't do it in your own strength. You would wither. You would crumble under the pressure. However strong-minded you are, left to yourself, you would crumble. But you are to suffer according to the power of God. Interestingly, the power of God is perfected in our weakness. To borrow an idea from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul prayed that the eyes of the Ephesians' hearts would be enlightened so that in part they would better understand the surpassing greatness of God's power towards those who believe. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And I think Christians could use that as it relates to suffering for the gospel. That when you suffer, you're suffering according to the power of God. And may your heart be enlightened even now, according to the exceeding greatness of God's power that is at work in you who believe. You might esteem yourself to be a mere circuit that could be easily overloaded by the electricity of persecution. And granted, you would be. You'd be fried, so to speak, spiritually speaking. But the good news is you are upheld by the power of God. You're like, but I don't feel like I'd be able to withstand it right now. Well, you're not in the fiery furnace right now. If you were, the strength that you need would be there. It would be there when you need it. Warren Wiersbe, he recalled reading about a Christian who was in prison for his faith and was subsequently burned at the stake. And this man was convinced that he wouldn't be able to endure the suffering. As Wiersbe recalls the story, he said that the man put his hand into a candle flame so as to see how he could endure the pain of the flame. He immediately pulled his hand back, feeling the agony of a burnt hand or finger, whatever he placed into the flame, and then he lamented at the prospect of bringing disgrace upon his Lord. But as Wiersbe went on to note, when the hour came for that man to die, he gave a noble witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he praised God. The idea being that God had given him the power to withstand persecution when he needed it, and as Wiersbe noted, not before. So when you think about the prospect of persecution, if that makes you kind of cringe in fear, I would encourage you to replace that fear with faith. Say, I'm not putting any confidence in myself. I just know that whether it's the scorn of people or whether it's the abuse of men, whatever it might be, my confidence is that God will provide the manna of strength, so to speak, when that day arrives. Well, Paul referenced God, and as he did, it sparked a recollection of God with particular reference to the work of God in relationship to the work of salvation. In verse 9, we read, "Who saved us," so he's speaking about God, "who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." So Paul was recalling for Timothy what God had done for them both, as well as what God has done for us. So notice, if you look at the text, Paul begins by saying that God has saved us. He's speaking to Timothy and he's speaking about himself, but obviously that has application to us. What has God done for us? Well, if you are a Christian, God has saved you, which should bring about the question, saved you from what? Do you know what God has saved you from? There's a good possibility if you do not know what God has saved you from, there's a possibility that you have not been saved. It'd be like somebody walking around and saying, I'm cured. And say, what? That's great. What are you cured of? I don't know. But mom told me I was cured. The doctor told me I was cured. How much more then to proclaim I am saved and not know what I'm saved from? What have you been saved from? Well, if you are a Christian, you have been saved from the power of sin, yes. You've been saved from the dominion of Satan, yes. But most ultimately, you have been saved from God's wrath. You have, in a sense, very clearly, been saved from God. From God's righteous and just wrath against sin. God is so gracious that although we are on a collision course with his righteous wrath, on that day when every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will become silent before God, when the books are opened and every mouth will be silent, when those records of the sins of men and women, every idle word that was ever spoken in judgment and so on is listed and enumerated, the mouths of men and women will be stopped. God will be shown to be righteous in his justice levied towards sinners. But God is so gracious that through the gospel, he saves us from this just wrath, from the just punishment that we deserve. So if you are a Christian, you know that you have been saved from the righteous wrath of Almighty God. A wrath that would be experienced via eternal punishment in the lake of fire, because we cannot exhaust paying for the penalty of our sin against our infinitely holy God. I think what amplifies the amazing nature of the good news of this reality is not only what God has saved us from. I think that is the necessary backdrop to see what I'm about to say. But it's not only what God has saved you from, it's what God has saved you to. He's not only saved you from wrath. He's not only saved you from himself in that sense, from his wrath, but he saved you unto eternal joy and bliss. He saved you unto him so that you could forever be a son or daughter of God, so that you could ever have union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just take a gospel parenthesis here just to call anyone who has not come to that place to see the beauty of the gospel. Why live at enmity with God? Why raise your fist at the ark of salvation that has been prepared for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? The reign of judgment is coming, so to speak. God will pour out his wrath on the day of wrath. And why? Be swept away. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the minute go from being an enemy of God to a child of God. How do you do that? Well, it's the Spirit of God working in you, whereby you repent and you say, I'm sorry for my sins, Lord. I bow the knee. I see Jesus as the sufficient Savior who died for my sins and rose from the grave. Paul says that God saved us, speaking to Timothy, speaking of himself, but having application to us, and he called us with, that could be also to, the language in the Greek allows for both, called us with or to, I do think the two thoughts are inseparable, so called us with or to a holy calling. A holy calling. And we see that word calling, it can refer to, not here, but it can refer in other contexts to what's often referred to as the external call, the general call. Like when Jesus says, many are called, few are chosen. Right? So that language, the word call, could be used with reference to that external call, the call of the gospel, whereby men and women, crowds full of the elect and non-elect, are called to believe the gospel. That's the external call, the general call. What Paul's speaking of here would essentially be identified as the effectual call. It's this calling unto salvation, this effectual calling whereby God calls a person unto salvation and they come as a result of the Holy Spirit's work. They are called, and as a result of being called, they come. To give a little bit of textual context for that, and how the effectual calling is the necessary consequence of being predestined. More about that as we get through the latter part of the verse. In Romans 8:30, we read the following. And those whom he predestined, so Paul had been speaking about that in Romans 8:29, he's continuing the thought in Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So the kind of calling that's spoken about here is this effectual work that is a necessary consequence of being predestined by the grace of God, which inevitably results in being justified in time by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and inevitably results in the glorification of a believer. And in God's sight, it's as though that's a done deal per the tense of the language in Romans 8:30. Paul used this word in this way when he wrote to the church of Rome and identified them as the called of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:6, i.e. they were called to belong to Jesus Christ. He says in the very next verse that they were called to be saints. Paul likewise identified the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, as those who were called to be saints. A little bit later on in that same chapter, he says that they were called into fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul told the Galatians that God had separated him from his mother's womb and called him by his grace. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. That's the effectual calling. The effectual calling is the outworking of what Jesus said in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. They're called by the gospel in time. They hear the call of the gospel, and all that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. And all who come to the Son will in no wise be cast out. They will be raised up at the last day. The called are those who are referred to in Acts 13:48, when Luke wrote the following. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That language here of those who are appointed to eternal life, those are the called. And that effectual calling that happens in time is when they, by the grace of God, come to the gospel and subsequently believe. And is that calling that was at work in Lydia? When we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. It was the effectual calling, the calling of God, so that she would receive the word of truth spoken through the Apostle Paul. I want you to notice also that it's a holy calling. God has called us to a holy calling. It's reminiscent, I think, in part, of the language that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. He says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. You have been called to liberty," Galatians 5:13. "You've been called through the gospel," 2 Thessalonians 2:14. "You are called to walk worthy of your calling," Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. But it's worth noting that you have been saved from sin and called by God unto salvation, but the necessary consequence of that calling is a calling unto holiness in the here and now. If you've been called to God salvifically, then that will have an outworking in your life as it relates to your sanctification. Such amazing doctrine is not simply for the result of education. Like, wow, it's nice to know that. It should result in edification. It should result also in praise. So how did this calling come about? Well, Paul explains how it didn't and how it did. He says, "It was not according to our works, but according to his own purpose," it's God's own purpose, "and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." It's amazing. So first Paul's saying it's not according to our works, something that he labors to make clear in other places, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We see him use that kind of language in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that we are washed with the washing of regeneration by the Spirit of God, not according to our works. So Paul is saying you've been called not according to your works. You didn't do something to deserve this or merit this. Well, then why was I called? Well, the text unpacks it. You were called according to God's own purpose. So God had a plan for your calling, and you were called according to his plan. And you were called according to his grace, emphasizing the idea that you were not saved by works, but you were saved by grace, and that this grace was granted to you in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. Amazing language here. Let me just unpack this in the following ways. First, if you were to ask the question, okay, having heard what Paul just said here, can you further unpack for me why it is that we are called? I'll say, well, he told you that it was not according to your works, but it's according to God's own purpose and grace, purposed in Christ Jesus before, from all of eternity, before time began. But if you wanted a little bit more, I would run through some scriptures so as to help you understand the doctrine of election. Because sadly, for many Christians, the doctrine of election, which is meant to bring God praise, often just brings people consternation. And people just get, you know, upset about it rather than praising God for it. And it's meant to be a means by which we see how amazing grace is. If you see that this grace transcends time, and you can't even get boundaries on this grace, like this grace doesn't have a beginning that you could see. It's before time began. It's purposed in the mind of God from all of eternity. And it has no end. It's a grace that'll be going on forever. Think of how you'll sing Amazing Grace. To say, wow, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And I don't have a lyric that's going to rhyme with this, but imagine saying something like, purposed for me in eternity. I'm not saying you try to sing that, but you get the idea. And then you could start working out that grace in time and thinking about it. It's amazing. It's meant to bring about doxology. It's meant to bring about praise. So if you were to ask the question, well, what does the scripture say with relationship to why I was called, why I was saved, why this grace was purposed to me in Christ Jesus from all of eternity, I'd tell you the following. It was according to God's good pleasure. Ephesians 1:5. It happened in God's timetable, if you will, per Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, from all of eternity. No surprises to God. It was to the end that God might be praised. It was to the praise of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1:6. As you see here, it's not according to works, but according to God's own purpose. Furthermore, in Romans 9:16, we know that it's not according to human willing. And it's not according to human exertion, but according to God's mercy. That's important. So it's not like God saved you, not because of something you did, but because of a disposition you had. No. It's not according to him who wills or him who runs. It's according to God who shows mercy. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. It's not by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John chapter 1, verse 13. And the verses that speak about the subject of predestination, election, the new birth, the choosing of God's people in Christ, all testify to the mystery of election, that it is according to the good pleasure of God's will. A Christian is not a Christian as a result of having deserved or merited salvation, as a result of being more intellectually astute than someone else. Christian is a Christian by the grace of God, in accordance with the eternal purposes of God. To use language from John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind of the Spirit blows where it wills. And he gives life to Spirit in accordance with the eternal purposes of God. And again, this is that grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So before the foundation of the world, before creation, God knew that there would be sin. God knew that there would be death. He knew that humanity would fall. And it was always his plan that from the mass of fallen humanity, he would choose a people to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb appointed to be slain from before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Well, I'm going to end there for this morning. Because as you're going to see, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, verses 10, 11, and 12 kind of complete this long Greek sentence. Essentially in the Greek, regardless of how it reads in your English translation, you go from verse 8 through verse 12, and it's this long thought from the Apostle Paul. So as to devote adequate time to verse 10, we'll pick up on that 2 weeks from today. But brethren, let me just remind you, don't shrink back from the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have an assignment in the here and now. Don't shrink back. But fan to flame the gift of God that is within you. By the grace of God, be bold. By the power of God, join with Paul, Timothy, join with your Lord, join with other Christians in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. The strength that you need will be there when you need it because God is faithful. And then you could think about the greatness of this gospel. It's worth suffering for, and God purposed that you would be a recipient of gospel grace from all of eternity. Before ages eternal, as it were, he has purposed to make you an object of grace. May that motivate your bold standing for Christ in the here and now. And then, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll pick up and we'll see how that gospel was revealed so graciously in time through the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for grace that is not only greater than all of our sin, but grace that is greater than even our concept of time. That your grace transcends the boundary of time. Hallelujah. Father, I pray that such grace and the fact that you would lavish so much grace upon such undeserving people, I pray, Heavenly Father, that such a reality will help us to be bold, even as we spoke about earlier, Lord, with gentleness and with respect and with love, but nonetheless, unashamedly. Even as Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Father, thank you for the brethren in this room. Thank you for those watching at home, Heavenly Father, and we just pray for a fresh empowerment of your Holy Spirit. And even as your Holy Spirit filled your people, we know in Acts 2, but then in Acts chapter 4, we know that there was a fresh infilling that resulted in boldness. I pray, Heavenly Father, that in this coming week, you will open up doors of opportunity for the people in this place and who are gathered at home. Open up doors of opportunity, so that the gospel may be proclaimed and the truth that is inseparable to it. We love you, Heavenly Father, and may you find our mouths offering up to you praise this day in light of grace that was directed towards us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.